And please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Heard a great story about a pastor, because I can relate to this. He was speaking at a church in the downtown area where it was really difficult to park. And he circled the block and circled the block a bunch of times and just couldn't find a place. So he wrote a note on his car and said, "Please forgive me, I'm a pastor and I need to speak at a church. I've circled the block for 40 minutes and I was just not able to find a parking spot. Forgive us our debts," is what he put on there, and he signed it Pastor Paul. But when he came back to the car, it said, "I have been circling this block for 40 years now, and I need to give you a ticket or I will lose my job. Do not lead us into temptation, Officer Moses." So here you have a contrast between someone asking for mercy and the law, which is unbendable. And so as we come to this portion of Scripture, Paul is now going to say, although we're not under law, what does that mean for us now? How do we live if we throw out the law? And he's going to say, you're under liberty, just do not use that liberty as an opportunity to sin. Because that really is a challenge of the legalist. Well, if you don't put the laws upon people, people are just going to run wild in the church and live in any way they want, and they're going to take advantage of the grace of God. And Paul would absolutely say, that's just nonsense. And the reason is because the Spirit of God then comes in a person's life, transforms them from the inside, and manifests the fruit of the Spirit in their life, and that cannot be governed or produced by law. That's what we started in. That's what we need to stay in. So as we come to verses 13 through 24 of chapter 5, I want to break it up into 3 points about walking. And the title of the message is The Walk of the Liberating Gospel. Let's read the first few verses, verses 13 through 15, then we'll come back through. And the first thing I want you to see is walking in liberty. Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Let's look at this in three areas. First of all, the meaning of liberty. What does Paul mean by liberty here in verse 13? Let's read that verse again. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." So liberty here in the book of Galatians is liberty from the curse of the law, from the judgment of the law. But primarily in this setting, Paul is talking about it's a freedom or liberty from sin. Not a liberty to sin, because the power of sin over our life has been broken. So now we are free to choose not to sin. The law can only say, don't do that, but didn't give us any power. Salvation comes in, and God places the Holy Spirit within us, and He gives us the power to make the right choices. Now, it doesn't mean that we always make the right choice, or that we never sin, but now I do have power, freedom, liberty, from the enslaving power of sin. Later he's going to say there's still a battle going on, which we're all going to identify with. The spirit and the flesh are waging war against each other on the inside. That's part of the truth. But also just as important of a truth, which doesn't get emphasized enough, is in Romans chapter 6, it says you're no longer slaves of sin. So we don't preach a perfection around here, but we do preach a liberty. And that liberty is that I'm no longer under the tyranny or the bondage of sin. Before, as a Christian, that's all I could do was sin. Now I have a power that is greater than sin that's in me, and that gives me the freedom to live a godly life. And then the Holy Spirit produces His fruit in and through me. So liberty is not, okay, now just go do whatever you want according to your own desires. Because that will end in ruin, that will actually end in total dissatisfaction. One person put it this way, the more you do as you please, the less you'll be pleased with what you do. So if the gospel came in and said, you're forgiven, now live and according to all your desires, it would be such an empty, frustrating, fruitless life. Because sin and the expression of it or the experience of it does not produce abundant life, does not produce joy. There's a dissatisfaction that's there. It's kind of like a mirage, amen. If you could only just like indulge in all these areas, you'd be really happy. So people go headlong into those things and they find there's misery and death and bondage. So we have a freedom from the enslaving power of sin. The legalist is afraid, saying, don't tell people they're under grace because they're going to take advantage of it. And that is their big cry. But God has an answer for that, and that is he's destroyed the power of sin over our life. Once the heart is transformed by grace, you want to live a godly life. I mean, how many of you woke up this morning and you just wanted to serve God? You wanted to worship him. You wanted to be with him. You didn't like look yourself in the mirror and pump yourself up and do a pep talk. Come on, you could be a Christian and love God. It's just there, and aren't you glad of that? I remember when I got called to be a pastor after a while, I thought, well, what if I wake up one day I don't want to do this anymore? And it's like, that's impossible because God put that calling there, and it's not me sustaining that desire. It's him that's put that gift and calling, and it's irrevocable. Same as being a Christian. It's not like all of a sudden one day you're going to wake up, oh, it's up to me to produce this desire. The Spirit of God lives and resides permanently within us. So Paul gives us some counsel because someone might twist it. He says, only do not use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. That word opportunity is a military word, which means a base of operation. So military, although I was never in the military, you know a little about war. When you go to war, you don't fight the whole nation at once. You try and take a little territory. And you get that little base of operations, and you launch your attacks from there. So he's saying, although you have liberty, don't use that as an excuse for sin. I could do whatever I want. I'm under grace. That just leads to further sin, to further bondage. So don't let it be used as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another, which primarily I think fits better with verse 14, but we'll take it here. Because there's always in Scripture both a negative and a positive aspect of living. It's not don't do this, it's don't do this, but do this. So the goal is not just not to use my liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. I'm to use my liberty as an opportunity to serve one another in love. That's the goal. I'll just tell you something the Lord's bringing me through, and I'm listening critically, with a critical ear to people, because preaching can come in two ways. And because they're both true. Some people emphasize, don't do this and don't do that, and that's what their preaching consists of. And I can't argue with them. There's commands in the Bible not to do that. But there's also a positive side in saying, this is what we should do, and this is how to live this out. And I'm trying to be emphasizing more in the latter part, not just all the negatives, don't do this, don't do that, because that's not all what Christianity is about. It's like, here's how you live this life of liberty out, not just the don'ts. And you might want to start listening with a little more critical of an ear, people you listen to, because it's true, I should hear those commands, but that's not all that's in the Bible. There's a whole section that is on how to live a godly life, and it's encouraging instruction, not just negative. Now, I'm not talking about being positive and a positive mental outlook, and you're just happy these things will come about. I'm talking about instruction in the Bible that says this is how we're to live. And here's one of them. The goal isn't don't do this. The goal is now, because we have freedom, what our real freedom should be manifested in is not in me pursuing after every desire I have, but now I have the freedom to serve others and be a blessing to others motivated by love. That's the expression of liberty. It's not selfish, it's other-centered. And that's the very nature of the Holy Spirit. That's the very nature of Jesus, is other-centered rather than self-centered. And we can't do this by law. We can't do this in our own strength. We need God's Spirit. So that's the meaning of liberty. Second of all, the manifestation of love. Kind of the last part there of verse 13, by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So really what God was intending by giving the law was to express that we should love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. And the Spirit of God's going to lead us to love God, make him supreme and the foremost in our life, and then he's also going to teach us and show us how to love our neighbor as ourself. And we need the Holy Spirit to direct us into this sort of lifestyle. Love, so important. A lot of times we're going to get around to loving somebody eventually because we think of self too often. Heard a cute little story of two boys, Tommy age 6 and Billy age 4. They were waiting for pancakes from their mom one morning, and they were arguing about who was going to get the first pancake. So mom, as spiritual she is, she saw as an opportunity to bring in a spiritual lesson that she could teach about Jesus, that, you know, what would Jesus do in the situation? That one of them should be Jesus. Then Tommy, age six, said to his younger brother, "You be Jesus this time and I'll be Jesus next time." And that's what happens, right? We're putting that love off, that sacrifice, that service until some other point. But the manifestation of the Spirit, the manifestation of liberty, is that I love God and I love others. Pretty simple. Again, that positive side, not just the negative side. And so when sin comes in or selfishness comes in, right at the moment of temptation, there's scriptures that flood my mind. Don't live that way. That's self-centered. The Holy Spirit comes flooding in and convicting me and saying that it's self-centered, and then he gives me a desire to want to serve others. This is how this works, and there's no law that has done that. It's the liberty that Christ has brought to us has produced that. So we could use our liberty to please ourselves at the cost of others, or we could use it to empower us to serve one another. I don't know how to emphasize it, but the Bible says the church should be manifested, known, by our love for one another. And that is love in serving one another. That would be the summary of what Paul is saying here. Then the third area of this liberty, verse 15, the manipulation of legalism. We want to walk in liberty, we want to walk in love, but someone always twists these things. And when legalism comes in, here's what it's going to look like, verse 15. Every time. This is the flesh. This is self-centeredness. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The very opposite of love, serving and giving. Now we're consuming each other because we are biting and devouring one another. What does he mean by that? It sounds like a pack of animals turning on each other. And that's the picture that Paul is using. And that's what legalism produces, because legalism does this. Legalism makes me look at you that you're not measuring up to the standard. So I judge you, I'm critical of you, I bite, I devour through gossip, destroy your reputation, and we eventually turn on each other. There was even one Calvary Chapel years ago that got so legalistic that eventually the message was like in the days of Noah, and they said only 8 people are going to be saved. 8! And of course it was most of his family members, and they probably had a squabble after the 8 got together. And literally the church went from a healthy teaching church to legalistic, and it just destroyed itself without the help of the devil, without the help of the world, without the help of the political system. They just consumed one another. And some of them made it out, but they were bitten and hurt and wounded and confused. Chris Martinez was one of those. That's where I started my relationship with him. He came out of this legalistic church and his head was just spinning, not knowing anything about truth. It was from a Calvary chapel teaching the Bible. But legalism set in and they bit and they devour one another. The legalistic person looks with a critical attitude rather than a caring attitude. Then they start judging you on the outward. You went to a movie? You listened to secular music? You danced? I saw some of you. You don't have any rhythm and you shouldn't dance. Well, that's beside the point. But here's how this all starts. Usually I have a critical attitude towards you because I think God has a critical attitude towards me. I relate to God based on law. I'm performing all the commandments or I'm not. So either I'm doing good and God's happy with me, but if I'm not, then God's disappointed, and I project that upon other people. This is why I labor in the Word to get a grace-based understanding, a relationship with God. Then we have the possibility to be gracious to each other. It's like looking through a lens at people. What lens do you want to look at them through? And I think there's like 3 possible lenses. First of all, you could look at through the lens of God, that God treats me with based on law. Then you look at others, treat them with the basis of law as well. They got to measure up. They got to perform. They got to come up to the standard. Or God's gracious to me. That's the lens. But then I look at others through the law. And that's just immaturity. That's legalism. You've got to be careful of that. But what God really wants us to do, he wants us to look at his relationship with us through grace, and then us look at each other through the lens of grace. That's the only way we're going to be able to love each other, because love covers a multitude of sin. And you're saying, you're not performing, you're not measuring up, so I'm judging you and being critical of you rather than caring for you. And when that environment happens, I don't want to be in that environment at all. You ever just been to someone's house and you just felt so uncomfortable? Maybe because the place was too clean or too wealthy, and you're like, I don't even want to spill anything, because you just felt so... You don't want a church setting like that. But it can when you move away from grace and go into law. So instead of serving in love, we are harsh, exacting upon people. And you know what's even worse? Sometimes we expect others to live up to our convictions. And when they don't live up to our convictions, they're like subpar in Christianity. That's all law, 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 and you turn on each other. Instead of turning and biting, we're serving. We're seeking the lower spot. We're seeking to bless others. And that's something only the Holy Spirit can produce. Let me try and say this where I think it's true, but I want you to hear all that I have to say. Sometimes people that study the Bible become Pharisees towards one another. They know the Bible so much, they know doctrine so much, that they don't apply it with grace. They're like, here's what the Bible, you didn't do that, and all this condemnation comes in. Or they have their pet doctrines. If you don't agree with their pet doctrines, you're like subpar Christian. Studying the Bible is not meant to do that. And the reason I say this is because what we'll often do is we'll hold doctrine over our desire to love people. Now, I want you to fully understand, if someone has false doctrine, that's a whole different category. I'm not going to love somebody and accept their doctrine if it's false. I'm talking about simple things that people divide over. And so we place this knowledge of the Bible over our love. We become critical. Paul does say knowledge puffs up. I'm not against studying the Bible. I'm not against learning everything. But some people can know the grammar of a passage, but they can't live it out. They can tell you what the word love means, but they don't live it out. They say, I know the scripture, and then they're critical of people. It's like there's a missing gap there. That's the Pharisees, who knew the Bible better than we'll ever know the Bible, the Old Testament. But how do they manifest it? Oh, you're a sinner. I got to stay away from you. We got to avoid that. The manifestation needs to be that we're serving one another, caring for one another, being gracious towards one another, as God has graced us. Amen? So that's liberty. God sets us free to not sin and to love each other. The second thing is walking in the Spirit, verses 16 through 23. I'd like to say five things about this, and although there's a couple of lists of the manifestation of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, I'm not going to go into all the details of all those words. I'll summarize them real briefly. But I think the flow of the context is more important for us this morning. And I want you to look at this in five aspects. First of all, the simple command in verse 16. If I say it's a simple command, that's not so simple. You read it and say, just do this and you'll be all right. It sounds easy. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That sounds like, just do that and you'll be all right. And in one sense, it is that simple. But walking in the Spirit isn't that simple either. It's a process. We have to learn how to do this. So you don't come to church, we just give a Bible study, walk in, okay, I'm going to do that. Well, that's what we need to do, and that's how we overcome the lust of the flesh, but it's not that simple. So let's look at some of these things. First of all, it says it's a walk, which means a lifestyle. And it's a walk in the Spirit, and in my version that I use, the New King James, the word Spirit is capitalized. That's because the translators believe it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe. I believe it is a walk empowered by the Holy Spirit. A walk generated by the Spirit. A lifestyle that is generated by the power of the Spirit. And if you'll do that, you don't need a law, and you will be able to overcome the flesh. I mean, the problem is we don't do that all the time. But we'll get to that. There's reasons for that. But this is the answer. In contrast to law saying, here's all the restrictions that you can't do. The answer is, on a positive note, walk in the Spirit. Learn how to rely upon the power of God's Spirit in temptation, in daily life, in producing fruit. Anything that would good come from our life comes from Him. It's all kind of summarized in that. Sounds simple, but it really takes a lifetime to understand how to walk in the Spirit. It's a process. We're learning in that. And the better we get at it, I think the more we're going to see the flesh diminish. So he doesn't say, concentrate on the flesh and suppress all the bad desires and you'll be good. It doesn't work that way. That's not how you're going to gain victory. We gain victory by relying upon the power of God's Spirit. God, show us how to do that. It's kind of like when the disciples, they saw Jesus praying, like that guy, he prayed. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Don't you think they ever prayed before? Of course they did. But they saw this guy really praying and what real prayer is all about. And that's why I think we should say today, Lord, teach me how to walk in the Spirit. Because it's not something that you learn once and it's good for the rest of your life. I think it has layers. It just goes deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. So it's a process of learning how to do this. But when we do, it'll manifest itself in a life of obedience, a life of holiness, and a life of serving others. So when you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to be able to see it, identify it so clearly that it's a life absorbed with others, not self. It's a life of fruitful holiness in contrast to fleshly desires and sin. So the Spirit of God will direct us every time to do what is right, and He takes up permanent residence in us. He's with us all the time. That's why there's no need for a law outside. I have the Spirit of God, and He's going to write His law upon my heart. He's going to give me a desire to obey Him, which is much stronger than a command that's yelled at me from the outside. So that's the simple command. Second of all, let's look at the singular opponents. Why don't we walk in the Spirit all the time? Well, to me this is good news. And as I read verse 17, I say, I understand this. And if I have to explain verse 17 in detail to you, then something's wrong. You say, I don't get that. Let's read it. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So, in looking at the singular opponent, in the Bible we have three main opponents: the world, the devil, and the flesh. We're focusing here on the flesh. Because the flesh is something you have with you all the time, wherever you go. You don't have to go into the world, you don't have to find the devil. You carry this, and there's a battle that's going on constantly. Augustine prayed often, Lord, deliver me from that evil man, myself. Can you relate to that? There's a conflict, a war that is going on inside of us that we live with all the time. So if that is happening to you, don't let that condemn you. That confirms that the Spirit of God is in you. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a fight. And before we're Christians, we sinned pretty easily. There wasn't much of opposition. Maybe there was some guilt, or we analyzed, well, this could really cost me or hurt me. Reminds me of a shirt that I saw when I was a kid. A guy had a shirt that says, I don't have a drinking problem. I drink, I fall down, no problem. That's it. That's what he does. That's how he lives. He's advertising it. That's the flesh. But now you get saved and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you and he starts working on the inside, and now there's a conflict that's going on, a war that is going on. He says these, the flesh, which is what I believe in Romans 6, he calls it the old man. He calls it the body of sin. I think they're all the same thing. It's wrong desires that are in us. We're born with those. Jesus Christ forgave us. He puts His Holy Spirit within us. And we'll look at how to deal with this. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit. That's in the present tense. Means it's ongoing. So you just wake up with a desire. You know, you could be in church with wrong desires. You could pray for an hour and the first thing is a wrong desire. It's just that powerful in us. But it's not as powerful as the Spirit. That's what we've got to be reminded of here. Against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. Interesting, that's a military term. Means they're entrenched. Think of like World War I. They dig a trench on one side. These guys, and they're entrenched in, and they're going to battle. They're not moving. They're not budging. They're not going to go away. The flesh is not going to go away. There's never a point where you overcome the flesh entirely. There's no simple formula. Three steps to overcome the flesh. I can tell you it's going to take you 75 years, or however long you live, and you die, that's when you overcome the flesh and you get a new body. Until then, this is reality, verse 17. They're contrary to one another. And he goes on to say, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You do not do the things that you wish. I am not sure if Paul means I have a desire to live for God 100% and I'm not able to carry that out. I wish to do this. I wish to be holy all the time, but I can't because the flesh is there. Or does he mean in the reverse order, that there's desires in me that are wrong, the flesh, but I don't live those out because the Spirit of God is in me. I don't know what Paul means here, but I would say in experience, both are true. I want to live for God. I don't want to ever sin again, but the flesh is there. And there's desires in me that I wish to do that are just there, but I don't carry those out because the Holy Spirit suppresses those things. I think both are true in our life. So, what I want to tell you, it's not just a matter of suppressing the flesh. It's not just a matter of trying to deal with the negative things to get rid of these desires, because those desires are going to be there to one degree or another for the rest of your life. So that war is going to be waging till you die. We could win it, but it's going to be waging until we die. And the flesh, it's just a rotten thing. And you don't really have to do too much to inspire the flesh or have it grow. It's kind of like weeds. Weeds will grow anywhere, and you don't have to water them. You see, you ever go to the Home Depot and you got fertilizer for weeds? No, you don't need it. They just grow. And I'm reminded of it over a couple summers ago. As you go down the 5 freeway and you get on the ramp to go onto the 55, there was a big weed growing there in the cement in the summertime. And it was there for about 3 months till they finally came and cleaned it out. I mean, it's in the cement. That's how easy it grows. That's how the flesh is. So once you get this one beat down, another one pops up. I got to go over here and beat that one down. That's how weeds are. Or I'll get just the tops off. Oh, I got this done. And then they grow back, don't they? That's the battle. Kind of like my hair. My hair's getting to a point. I can't control it. But I know if I don't get a haircut in the next week or 10 days, this side of my hair grows this way. This side grows that way. It kind of looks like Jimmy Neutron hair, if you know who that is. And then these start growing out that way, and it just is wild. Such to the point that years ago, someone bought me a Christmas present, and they said, I thought of you when I saw this, and it was a chia head. You remember that thing? So I've been getting my hair cut quicker and quicker each time. But anyways, it just grows, has its own mind. Can't really control it. So what I need to do is I need something stronger than the flesh. And that is not me, my determination, or to beat down those desires. I need to learn how to tap into the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And I think what gives the flesh strength is us concentrating on it, thinking about it, meditating on those desires. We have to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, or because we're foolish enough to delve into something sinful. Once our body gets a taste for that, we want it. And it almost becomes like an Achilles heel that won't go away because of our stupidity. That's why the Bible says, be naive towards what is evil. If you never tasted sin in certain areas, you're not tempted by it. I'm not really ever tempted by hard drugs because I never did those. I was afraid of those because I saw my brother wipe his life out because of it. Other people struggle with it because they dabbled in those areas. So you say, yeah, you're about 30 years too late telling me this stuff. I'm just saying here's the reality of it. These things just seem to never go away that we've tasted, so we have to keep killing those desires and learn how to rely upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the Bible would emphasize the inner man, exercising the inner man. So I think there's a combination of the Holy Spirit residing within me and also focusing on my inner spiritual man. I think those two relate to each other. Let me illustrate it this way. I was trying to witness to a gal at the bank, And all she said to me was, she says, "Man, I'm really tired." I said, "Well, what from?" And she says, "Well, I've been working out, and last night I went to the gym, worked out for an hour and a half." And I do that 3 or 4 days a week, so by the end of the week, I'm pretty tired. So I invited her to church, and her question is this. She says, "Well, how long does it last?" I said, "Depends who you ask. It seems like 3 hours for some people. It only lasts," and I said, "an hour and a half." She says, "Oh, I couldn't go to church for an hour and a half." And I'm like, "You just told me you've spent 6 hours working out in your physical body, but you won't spend an hour and a half on your spirit?" And so we have to realize we spend a lot on the outward. We've got to spend time on the inner man. And I think the Holy Spirit strengthens the inner man, and those two things combined together help us overcome the flesh. The desires are still there, but these grow more powerful because you have a desire to serve God, want to live for Him, please Him, and that kind of overpowers these other desires that are there. Desires don't ever go away. Don't ever be fooled in thinking, "I got that one mastered." The Bible says, "A man that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall." We are so weak that anybody could fall back into a lifestyle of the flesh. You've seen it happen with pastors. And we're all, "Oh, that pastor, he's a man. He's a man of flesh, and he's got to apply these principles as well on a regular daily basis." So any of us. So that is the singular opponent, us, it's our own opponent, the flesh. Let's look at the third thing, is the stated principle, verse 18. Paul keeps coming back to this. But if you are led by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit dominating your life and in control and inspiring you to love and serve and live a godly life, you are not under the law. Remember, that's kind of his theme running through this chapter. We don't want to lose it in all the details here. That's what he keeps bringing us back to. Because there's no reason for a law because the Holy Spirit's within you. He's telling you what to do. He's giving you the right desire. James, I think it's James chapter 4 in the beginning of the chapter there's a passage that says, "The Spirit yearns in us jealously." What that means is the Holy Spirit, He wants all of our hearts and affection to be consumed with fulfilling the will and purpose and desire of God. And He's in there, and that's what He puts in our heart, this burden to want to live for God a holy life. And that replaces the law because it's much more powerful. It's always accurate, and it's permanently abiding with me, and it empowers me to do what is right. So if I try to manipulate somebody, God convicts me and says, don't use your influence for manipulation. Use it to serve them and be a blessing. And there's the strength to do so. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, about the new covenant was prophesied. God said, "I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." So there's going to be powers on the outside, but God has placed a greater influence for us on the inside. Simple example is a plane. A plane should not be able to fly in the air. Think how heavy it is. I looked it up one time. I mean, it's just a massive amount of weight. But it's able to get up in the air. We could watch movies. We could serve food and drinks and walk around and this thing flying in the sky because there's a greater power that overcomes the gravity. That's where, so the gravity is always there, but God gives us supernatural power to overcome that gravity. That gravity for us is the flesh. The power is the Holy Spirit. And that's all you need. And you will live a life that is godly and pleasing to the Lord. The fourth thing here is the sinful manifestation. What you have in verse 19, 21 is the manifestation of the flesh or the works of the flesh. And then in verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. And there are two lists. And they're contrary to each other. They're in opposition to each other. One seeks self, one seeks to bless others. And so you can tell if you're a Christian, do you live in this arena of the fruit? Or if you're a non-Christian, you're living in the arena of the flesh. And I'm just going to try and give a general definition of all these words. I think they're self-explanatory. For the most part, we know what sin is. Thought if someone has to teach you how to sin or explain sin, we get it. We know right and wrong, especially if you're a believer that the Spirit of God's in you. So let's just kind of surfacely look at this list here. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. That's what I'm saying. It's obvious. Paul's saying, you don't need to be a Bible scholar here. Watch someone's life. You could see the Holy Spirit. You could see the flesh. which are adultery. Now, adultery primarily is sexual relationship related to married partners. Obviously, that is a work of the flesh. And so if you think of the flesh turns a desire and turns it on me to satisfy myself, even at the cost of somebody else. So I have a sexual desire, I'm going to meet it even though I make you unclean and damage you. That's just self, self, self. It's not love. But I love that person. No, it's a fleshly love, a distorted love. It'd be like saying to your son or daughter, go out and steal for me because I'm hungry. Well, I have this desire to eat, which is normal, but now I'm going to satisfy it in a way that causes someone else to sin. It's never right. And the Holy Spirit will never lead someone into adultery. But believe me, I've had people try to convince me that, this is the Lord, and it's an adulterous relationship. It's never the Lord when it's an adulterous relationship. See, I just did the thing I said I was going to do and elaborate on each word, but some of them I'll have to. Fornication. Fornication is typically sex outside of the marriage in any form. It's a broader term and doesn't only refer to the sexual relationship, but anything leading up to that. So, you need to be married. That's the only place where the sexual relationship is permitted by God. Uncleanness. This is sexual impropriety in general, or really the opposite of purity. Would also include impure speech, suggestive talk, double meanings in something, and then lewdness. Lewdness is just kind of open, public, sexual sin with no shame or restraint. This is like the person, I don't care about anything, I'm going to live as I want, and there's no embarrassment of it. When there's no more shame, a person is in trouble. So this first little section I went through, some people categorize these in areas, maybe it'll be helpful to understand it. They refer to these as essential works of the flesh. The second category would be spiritual, third would be social, fourth would be societal. I'll break it up that way. So that's the sensual sins. The spiritual sins are idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, obviously, is the worship of anything other than the true and living God. But you look at, well, how is that a work of the flesh? Well, the flesh doesn't want to say, I submit, I surrender, I yield, wants to be in charge, and doesn't want the narrowness of the cross and the narrowness of Jesus. It resists against that. I want it my way. I determine my way to God. And then when it says sorcery, sorcery isn't like a wizard. It is more, really the idea of pharmakia is where we get a word pharmacy. It does have at its root the idea of drugs. But it's probably not talking about marijuana or whatever, other type of drugs like that. It's probably talking about drugs used in religion to hallucinate. And that was one of the ways in the religions of the early centuries where they got in contact with the spirit world. They thought they were getting in contact with God, but actually they're getting in contact with the devil. So I think there is a general idea that the use of drugs that happened in the 60s, no doubt, brought people into an altered state and in contact with the spiritual world, but not with God, but with the realm of the devil. Very dangerous, dangerous thing. So those are the spiritual sins. Look at the social sins. These are things that destroy relationships. And he gives a pretty good list here. We have hatred. That seems to be kind of the root of it. Hatred is the root of all these other things that are produced, that lead to further sins. Hatred, contentions, which is translated strife in other places, speaks of a competitive or argumentative attitude. You ever been with someone and they're just always competing with you and arguing over every little thing? It's just not a joy to be around. And then jealousies. This is the word zeal, which is passion, but it's passion for the wrong thing. Simply here refers to desire to have what another person has been given. Outbursts of wrath. The Greek word is thumos, which means a sudden outburst. There's another word, orge, which means a settled anger. God has a wrath towards sin. But this is like this outburst. We see that someone has a temper. The next word is selfish ambitions. It's interesting that it is a plural word. Selfish ambitions. This word was used, interesting enough, in the political arena. Kind of funny that political words are found in the works of the flesh. Doesn't surprise me, because politicians only have our best interests in mind, right? So that's the point. The politician comes across like, I'm interested in you, but really they're interested in self. They want to use you to promote themselves. That is selfish ambitions. They're campaigning. And then he goes on to say, dissensions, which is translated divisions in 1 Corinthians 3:3 and Romans 6:17. Division is carnality, Paul says. It's always the flesh. Heresies. This word speaks of a person who expresses their opinion to the point of causing people to divide. Not just like a heretic, like my guy's teaching is false, but he is separating people over little issues. Envy. It's not necessarily jealousy, but you're upset that someone else has something you don't possess. You're mad that they got blessed. I mean, if God wants to bless somebody, what's that to us? And then murders, which would be the culmination, probably the highest of all these. Societal sins are drunkenness. Simple enough. The Bible does not condemn drinking, but it does say drunkenness is a sin. And then revelries, that would be just these wild parties that were without restraint. Probably involved people passing out, drinking to the point passing out, and all whatever else would happen in that environment. You say, yeah, but my sins aren't listed there. And he says, and the like. Anything else like this? You know what are like these things? I also told you in times past, which is that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty strong warning. If you practice, if you're living in the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you could look at that list and say, oh, I've done some of those. I'm in trouble. I'm not going to inherit. No, there's a difference between practicing, getting good at it, and battling, trying not to do these things. But you have to realize that if you find yourself living in this realm, you're not a believer. You're not going to go to heaven. You're living. We call it living in sin, practicing these things. You can't be a Christian idolater, right? It's an oxymoron. But some people want to be Christian adulterers, Christian fornicators. Doesn't make any sense. You know, you could kind of pick and choose. Well, some of these are worse than others. No, it says if you practice these things, it's evidence that the Spirit of God is not in you. The unfortunate thing is when you read a scripture like this, oftentimes the people that need to be convicted don't get convicted. And the people that don't need to be convicted, they say, oh, am I really saved? But let the word speak to our hearts here today. The fifth area is the spiritual lifestyle, which is the fruit of the Spirit, which is verse 22 and 23. Let's look at these kind of quickly. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. He's going to speak of nine things here. A lot of people, and I could see this, that there's really only one fruit, and that's love. And then the rest of these things are a description of love. That's a great possibility. Because the word fruit here is singular. The fruit of the Spirit is, not these are the fruits of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then he describes what love is. And so love is that word agape, which really is expressed in a genuine concern for others and a willingness to sacrifice. That's what the Holy Spirit should be producing in us. If we're walking in the Spirit, I'm going to be concerned about others, and I want to be a blessing to them. Demonstrated ultimately in God loving the world. So love isn't just a feeling. I feel love for these people. For God so loved the world, He gave. He submitted. He surrendered. He went to the cross. Love's got to be expressed. So don't pat yourself on the back and say, I'm a loving person because I have nice feelings for these people I go to church with. Those nice feelings really aren't doing any good for anybody. The Holy Spirit wants to manifest Himself, and love really is more like a verb. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, this is what love does, this is what love does not do. It's not just a feeling. Hopefully it is a feeling, it's there, but then it gets expressed. But aren't you glad the Bible says, for God so loved the world that He sat up in heaven and just had warm feelings for mankind. It wouldn't have done anyone any good. We all would have died in our sin. So let's have this love manifested in serving each other. Then he speaks of joy. Like what Barclay writes, it's not the joy that comes from earthly things, still less from triumphing over someone else in competition. It's a joy whose foundation is God. The Holy Spirit produces joy. It's not based on the circumstances. Peace, tranquility of heart, knowing that God's in charge of all things, and not just a lack of war. Long-suffering, this is patience. After one's been injured, they continue not just to not act in revenge, but they continue to love that person and do good for that person. Kindness. Kindness and gentleness, or kindness and goodness, are pretty similar. Kindness is kindness of heart. It's used of God, Romans 2:4. It's goodness in actions and deeds. Then also not expressing its anger towards sin. God is kind in that he doesn't treat us according to our sin. Goodness, real similar, including the idea of being generous or kind acts towards people. Faithfulness, and this means a person is reliable, be faithful in their work and in their relationships, ultimately faithful to God. And then gentleness, this communicates the idea of being teachable, not viewing yourself as superior to others. And then self-control. That means that there's no area like he's a really good person, but man, he just cusses like a crazy man. He's a good person, but he's always saying those like sexual innuendos. There's every area is under control. It's not a perfection, but you're not around somebody and say, man, they got this major flaw that just kind of glares that they don't have under control. The Holy Spirit gives us control over these things. And he goes on to say, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Against such there is no law. There's no law that can produce these things. There's no law against them. Aren't you glad there's no law against love? All right, you got to start tithing your love. You're just like too loving. Or you can only love on the Sabbath. Doesn't that sound ridiculous? That's what law is. Law is ridiculous now that we have the Holy Spirit living and residing within us. Last section, walking in victory. Walking in victory, verses 24 through 26. How do we walk in victory? Well, it's obviously by walking in the Spirit, but Paul tells us some more information about that, verse 24. Let's get the lifestyle for victory. And those who are Christ's, so if you belong to Christ, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Very important. Very important to understand tenses in the Bible, what he's saying, what he's not saying. He does not say now, what you're going to do if you're going to walk it, if you're going to produce this fruit, what you need to do is go out and crucify the flesh. What it says is, it's past tense. This is something only God can do. I can't crucify the flesh. I don't have the power to do so. It's a supernatural work that God has done. And if you're a Christian, that has happened for you. And I'll explain it in a second. So, if you think even the metaphor that Paul is using, how could a person crucify themselves? Well, I'll start with my feet, got my feet up, I got one hand up. I can't nail the other hand up on that cross. So this is not a command. He doesn't say, now go out and crucify the flesh and its passions and desires. Something happened when you got saved. Read Romans chapter 6. We're going to go there in a second. It says the old man was crucified, the body of sin was done away with. When you received Christ, the tyranny of sin over your life was broken that enslaved you. You're no longer a slave. The desires are there, the flesh is still there, but those are not the master passions of your life, and those aren't the dominant force. Now the dominant force is a new heart controlled and governed by the Holy Spirit, and that power is greater. And if you don't understand that, you're going to be taken advantage of because you're going to think, oh, this sin is just too difficult to overcome. See, my dad was that way and my grandpa was that way. You're going to get passed through my genes and so that's just the way I'm going to be. Wrong. You belong to Christ. And when you linked up with Christ, you have a brand new lineage that offers brand new power so you don't have to live like the past. To me, that was great news because my family tree was full of nuts. I had to go too far back to find him. You know, I never met my grandfather. He was a drunk. He was an alcoholic. He abused his wife. Never met him. My dad going along the same footsteps. I saw it. I witnessed that. So when I get saved, I'm like, I don't know if I want to get married. I don't want to be like I see in my lineage. I don't know why I want to have kids. I don't want to ruin them. I had fear. And God very peacefully spoke to my heart and said, I'm starting anew with you. You're linked to me. That's my lineage, Jesus. And it just broke all that fear. But also it helps me look at sin and say, that sin, I don't have to live under that any longer. Because I was an angry, bitter person when I got saved. And God broke that. It was a tyranny over my life. It was as bad as any other slavery. Because I carried it in my heart. And God snapped that power over me. And I've walked in freedom from that ever since. Do things come in and get me angry and want to bring me back into that prison? Absolutely. I fight that off because I know it's an addiction. It's a bondage just as bad as drugs or alcohol could be. But I don't have to be that angry person, because that's not where I come from. I come from Jesus. So, let me give you a passage of Scripture that you have to understand in this battle about crucifying the flesh that it's happened. Romans 6. Verse 11. Here's how we have to battle the flesh and the desires that are there. And if you don't have this tool in your armor, you're going to be taken advantage of often. Romans 6:11 says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The word reckon, probably the closest, better English word would be affirm. Agree with this. Agree that you are dead indeed to sin. Meaning sin doesn't have the dominion over your life like it did before you were a Christian. And the positive side, but alive to God. That means sin doesn't control me. Now I can live a life with the Lord and He's going to empower me to do so. I'm going to be able to walk in the Spirit, and that sin can't keep me back. It's dead to me. So you look at that sin when it comes in, and you say, you have no power here to it. But we often say, oh, there it is again. I just keep falling into that. There's no victory. I'm never going to get over this. And you defeat yourself in your mind, so why even try? And it's an argument against the truth. That's why the Bible says, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You have to read verses 1 through 10 of Romans 6 over and over and over again. He says, you're dead indeed to sin. If you don't believe that, I can't help you on this one. Because you're going to go out and try and crucify your flesh, and you're not going to be good at it because you can't, and you're going to try and beat down these desires. They're just going to keep popping up like weeds. And you're going to say, it can't be done. I'm not telling you to do that. That's what the religionist tells you. Do it on your own. You have to understand the difference between a supernatural work that God does in the Bible and something He tells you to do. Just like being born again, you can't cause yourself to. God's got to do that. You can't crucify yourself. God has to do that. It's a supernatural work. But I could affirm that in the sense that sin no longer is the dominating, enslaving power. The Holy Spirit reigns in my life, and I could live for God. I'm alive to God. Those are things you must affirm. So I'll summarize it this way. A desire comes up. You could say, there's that thing again that I just can't get over. Might as well give into it. That's a mentality. Or you could say, there's that desire. It's strong, but I have the power in me that I don't have to do that. I don't have to yield to that. I'm not saying you're going to win every time, but you're going to win more battles with that mentality. I like being victorious. I like winning. And we win in the Scripture because of the power of God living and residing within us. And I think taking that confidence in the Lord helps you actually overcome things. Although it's not completely true in sports, I think you should have a mentality. All the teams that I played with over in Hacienda Heights, where I went to school, we were good. And when we stepped on the field, we expected to win every time. We brought that attitude. And we lost. We were shocked. We were heartbroken. We said, let's fix whatever it is. But we weren't going to accept defeat. It was just a mentality. And I don't know, the coaches just kind of bred it. But as Christians, we're often on the defeatist. Oh, the sky is falling and the sin and the culture. Oh, the world. And it's so too powerful. And what's going to happen to the next generation if God's like this shriveled up weakling over in the corner that He can't do anything to help us? I'm just not sure what Bible you're reading if that's your perception. God crucified the flesh for us, so I don't have to live according to it. We need to understand that victory is ours. Amen? Let's go back. We'll finish up. Two more little points here. Let's look at the lifeline for victory. Verse 25. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Interesting, living in the Spirit. Obviously, walk seems to be something that we're progressing along the line, something that we do. But now he's talking about a whole lifestyle of the Spirit. And I think that is speaking about the entirety of our life, that we realize that anything that's good comes down from above. And I need to constantly be relying upon the power of God's Spirit to live a life of holiness, to do good, to serve others, to overcome the flesh. I can do nothing in myself. As Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. When we live out that lifestyle, that I realize apart from Jesus, I can't do anything, then I'm always relying upon the powers. That's living in the Spirit. And then he says, if you do that, you're going to walk in the Spirit. And he uses a different word than the first word we use to walk in the Spirit. It means to walk in line with, or to be in line with. One person communicated it this way. It says to keep in step with the Spirit. So as I keep in step with the Spirit, I'm not going to carry out the desires of the flesh. The problem is I get out of step with them. And that's what we got to work on. The Holy Spirit's saying, forgive that person. I'm like, I don't really want to forgive them. And not only does he say forgive me, he says go do good to them. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. What planet are you on? Well, he's in the realm of the Spirit and we're in the realm of the flesh. And they're opposite. I got to get back walking in line with him and say, okay, Lord, change my heart. Empower me to do so. That's living in the Spirit. Whole lifestyle. Again, these aren't something you learn from a Bible study. It's like a lifetime. Teach me how to do this. And that should be the cry of our heart today. Then the last thing is the limiters of victory. There's victory, but there's going to be things that want to come in and hinder that. And that's our legalistic friends once again. Verse 26, let us not become conceited. Interesting. Conceited, it could be in the sense like, now you're making some progress, and you're becoming more like Jesus, and you say, what a good person I am, and you take some credit for it. Anything good that is happening, give all the credit to the Holy Spirit, to God. The word conceited also means to, you always have to be right, then you provoke and challenge others in the way that you express your opinion. You ever know, like we call it a know-it-all. And the way they communicate, they know everything. They're conceited and they provoke you. Like, I don't even want to be around that person. Because you can't tell them anything. You can't teach them anything. I have kind of a humorous thing that happens to me every once in a while. And I just have to sit back. But something of the Bible be brought up. And I think not in a prideful way, but I think I know the Bible pretty good. Studying it for a long time. And someone will mouth off and just say all this stuff, and it's like, well, it's not exactly right. I'm thinking to myself. But they're coming across like they are the expert. And I'm like, man, that's not even close. I think that's being conceited. Expressing your opinion as if you know it all. Sometimes you don't. Just humble yourself. And the way you express those opinions, you don't want to be prideful, he says. So I think this is what legalism turns to. They're conceited. I'm keeping the law. I'm doing better than you. Provoking one another. So they become in competition with other believers. Rather than encouraging other believers, we're now in competition with, I'm doing better than you. I'm measuring myself by you. That's all the flesh. That's what the law produces. That's legalism. It produces a jealousy, a self-seeking. I'm better than you, more important than you. The Holy Spirit comes in and says, you're nothing. You're not important. Don't worry about a reputation. Be a servant. Be a slave. Be the younger brother and seek the lowest spot in the kingdom. That's what the Holy Spirit produces in us. No competition there. We don't see a lot of people fighting to clean the bathrooms. If the Holy Spirit was working 100%, there'd be a line to say, I want the lowest job here. And I'm convicting myself as well. You wouldn't look at something dirty and say, why doesn't someone clean that? The Holy Spirit would say, you clean it, right? We seek to go lower, 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 lower. And that's greatness in the kingdom. The flesh says, I'm more important than that. I got to do these things. So, here, we want to have the nature of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's not going to speak of himself. He's going to speak of me. He deflects all the honor and glory to Jesus. That's the nature and work of the Spirit of God. The flesh provokes each other and challenges one another. And when you do good, man, I got to start doing better in that area instead of rejoicing with someone that God is honoring and raising up. I do this with my boys in a joking way. Sometimes they appreciate it, sometimes they don't. But say my son comes, he's a freshman. He says, well, today I did 72 sit-ups. I'll say, when I was a freshman, I did 73. I always one-up him on it. I'm doing it in a kidding way, but that's this provoking, competition, and I'm a little better than you. Let's keep our places here. And the Holy Spirit is the opposite. He's saying, humble yourself. He's saying, be a stepping stone. Bend over, get in your hands, let someone crawl over you so they can be launched further in the kingdom. And when they succeed, you're like so happy as if it happened to you. That's not in our nature. The Holy Spirit's got to produce that. The law comes in, and then we start competing for the prize spots. So he goes on to say, provoking one another, envying one another. So again, when someone else succeeds, we're bummed out. So you're looking for a job and someone comes, man, I just got this great promotion. You're like, oh, great. That's the flesh. You should be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. Be like John the Baptist. I must decrease and he must increase. Now, if you want to take it even a step further, and here's where we'll finish. The Holy Spirit, if he's really producing his life in you, you would even rejoice when others succeed of those that have harmed you, that have used you, abused you, and they went on to do something, and it was a blessing to them, and it cost you everything. That's when we're living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I don't think many of us are there, or if anybody. Because that's what Jesus did, right? He was abused and used, and it says it was a joy that was set before him because he knew he was going to pay for the sin of the world and salvation would come to us. So he emptied himself. He became poor to bless others. That's living and walking in the Spirit. Much easier said than done, amen? Well, let's pray because we need to ask God to help us do that very thing.